a sense, the purpose of the week is to draw you into noticing the way in which there is what I would call a Jesus phenomenon or a Jesus process, so that bits and pieces of the Jesus we know in the Gospels and in the Church are in other places, and vice versa, and vice versa. Now the series today I want to do the background and framing of a recent project in the quest of the historical Jesus done by the Jesus Seminar, which is a research group that has been working on Jesus material since about 1985 and has just pulled it together and published. On Wednesday, I want to get folk to think about the way in which analogies or pieces, Jesus analogies, happen in the culture. And I'm using as a way into that discussion a film, Jesus of Montreal. If you haven't seen Jesus of Montreal, it will be shown tonight at 8:30. Many of you have seen that film. Some of you have seen The Last Temptation of Christ. I think you can also find, my hunch is that the most important of the hero images that students bring into college classrooms is the Superman Jesus. And so that I think it's worth looking at the way in which hero figures and martyr figures in the culture inform us. The other, on Friday, I'm off on another path. I mean, you realize that I view my job in life not to finish conversations, but to start them. And if I have raised a question and got you started on a train of thought, then I will be content. I'm not here to give you the last word. I am here to push you into the discussion, or draw you and invite you into the conversation. So the Friday will be about the Muslim Jesus. Jesus, as a matter of fact, has a place of honor in the Quran and is deeply respected by Muslims and is regarded as a prophet. And so every Muslim that you meet is going to have a view of Jesus, a very clear view of Jesus, because it's in the scripture of Islam, and the scripture of Islam is even more holy than the Bible. The Muslims have the presence of, find the word of God in the Quran. Christians fundamentally find the word of God in Jesus. And so there's a kind of difference. And if it gets into the Quran, it will not change until kingdom come. Okay? So it's, and Muslims are going to be the largest world religion pretty shortly, so we need to understand something about our neighbors. And then Friday, I want to come full circle back to one of the Jesuses in the New Testament, and I'll be
Isn't that Saturday?
Saturday. And I will be trying to illustrate the way people can use the Bible to do damage as well as blessing. And so you'll notice then that I'm interested in clarification and conversation. I'm interested in people noticing more broadly what's going on around them. why I am convinced that ethical action depends on clear, not only clear testimony, but also a clear read, and this I'm Niebuhrian, a clear reading of what's going on. And so if you can begin to see the misuse or the odd use or the peculiar use of Jesus, you may be more equipped to decide what is important for you and for your community. So notice that the last question is the question I hope you'll take away, and that is the question of what is the value and what are the limits of each particular face of Jesus that we find in our culture and we find around us, whether it be in the Bible or whether it be in the Jesus seminar or whether it be in the Quran. Okay, you get you have gotten the introduction and the survey. There's one underlying, underlying theological question is really, what on earth is the Spirit about? In John, the Spirit is the one who testifies to Jesus, so I understand Jesus' images to be something of the work of the Spirit. In John, the commission to the disciples is to love one another. So I'm, in some ways, Christian reflection on the Holy Spirit is not finished. It's the incomplete part of the dogmatics of the Catholic tradition, and it's, I think in many ways, our talking about Jesus in the present is indirectly talk about the Holy Spirit. Okay? I better get into it a little bit. Anybody got a question? All right, I better not stop too many times till we get to other stuff. The first thing to say about Jesus Seminar, and there, some of you have read, well, I have not read all there is to read. There's far too much new Jesus material being published. It's been a big money maker for Harper and San Francisco and other people. And so I'm not in any way up complete. Robert Funk is one of the pillars of it and the kind of organizer of the Jesus Seminar. So I've just finished his book and I'm still digesting it. So if you have read books on Jesus that I have not, and please contribute them. And I am not sure I understand fully all the books I've read, so if you've got another angle on one of them, I'd be glad to hear about it. Because I come to Holden to learn. I always go back from Holden richer than I came, because I receive many gifts from community Bible study that I did not bring. So feel free. Okay, the first thing to say about the first thing to do is to clarify the term, the quest of the historical Jesus, and to suggest what line of scholarship this Jesus Seminar stands in. My basic understanding is that after the Enlightenment, and with the Enlightenment, we began in the West to do historical studies very differently than they had been done in the past. When the New Testament was put together, they had four stories of Jesus, and their kind of historical responsibility meant that they kept all four. There was a bishop who had a harmony of the four Gospels, and they said you can't be part of the community unless you get them to use the four Gospels, because they're the original ones. okay? But that way of being critical has been supplanted in the West by a kind of analytical reasoning in the public sector that is really not much different in style than reasoning in philosophy, or its results are different because its materials are different, but it's not really so different than the things that the kind of reasoning that has led to physics, changes in modern physics, and all that sort of stuff. And if there has been a theory of relativity in physics, there has been a theory of contextualizing in the study of texts, so-called historical criticism, which is to say you don't really understand it until you see what setting it's in, and things are not just self-evident. Qualification. When you are doing personal Bible study, you are not necessarily asking the question of where did the Bible come from. You are asking the question of what does the Bible tell me about me? Okay? So note that there are ways of reading the Bible, and there are tasks that Christians may need to do that are not the same as what Enlightenment reason does when it tries to do historical criticism and get behind the Gospels to an original Jesus. Okay, you see, I'm noticing that there are different ways of reading the Bible. And at the very minimum, the literate people in the Christian community ought to be aware of the purposes for the kind of Bible reading that they're doing. I'm not sure that everybody needs to be self-conscious about reading, but I think the literate folk would benefit greatly from being clear about the question that they, or the question that they are, when they read the Bible.
Okay.
Notice that in, so back, new style of reasoning, and suggestion that our scriptures, and this applies, I'm sure, quite the same to New Testament, to Talmud, to Quran, except Christians, by and large, have not felt the need to protect the canon as thoroughly as have Muslims and Jews, their canons. So that's another question, but if you want me to get into that, you can push me on that. But so that in a way, the copyright on the Bible has run out. And anybody in our culture, whether they're an atheist or a Christian, can read the Bible and try a way of reading on it. So all kinds of ways of reading the Bible are happening inside the church and outside of the church. And so it's really important that we begin to notice. And okay, you get the drift here. Okay, so I'm suggesting then that there are that the way of putting the Bible, the way the church put the Bible together, and the way that contemporary analytical historians and the kinds of questions they bring to it were both in a way historical, but there's a drastic difference between a more empirical approach to history and a more traditional approach to history. And you can see it in Jewish community, and you can see it in Muslim community and in Christian community. All right, with the Enlightenment, some new ways of doing this are come out. And would you note that this particular quest of the historical Jesus has been going on since about 1768, since the death of Reimarus. This means that a small group of eggheads have been fussing about this question as long as the United States has been, since the 1776, you know. So it's been going on a long time, and most of us have never heard of it. The only thing new about the Jesus Seminar is they said, this has been going on a long time, it's the best kept secret in scholarship, and so we're going to see it gets in the newspapers. And that may, some people get very upset about that. On the other hand, if you're a pedagogue, you think, oh good, now people are going to have to make up their mind. They're going to have to get literate. The times in the church when people have been most theologically literate is when there have been arguments. The old Norwegians fought about they reenacted the Pelagian controversy in Wisconsin and Minnesota, and they were the most literate theological people around at the time. Okay, so in other words, I'm a pedagogue, so I think getting it into the newspapers maybe wasn't a bad thing. Okay. You don't have to believe everything you read in those papers. Okay, now, what happens if you're being just plain deductive and you start, let me do the simple way, and I'm plugging you into the end of something rather than the beginning. I'll pass this around, but this is an illustration, one page out of this book, okay? This book is the slide rule of New Testament types. And basically, it is putting Matthew, Mark, and Luke in parallel columns. That's all it is. That's all it is. They don't change a single word in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. They just lay them next door to each other. You know, perfectly simple-minded thing to do. Now, when Herb and I were in New Testament classes at Luther Seminary in about 1950s, early 1950s, we had to have colored pencils, and we had to underline how different the readings were from each other. So we would learn to notice how the Jesus story changes from one gospel to another gospel to another gospel. Now, I don't think that gospel, the colored pencils bit, took very well, because hardly any of us have done it regularly when we prepare our sermons. But they were teaching it, you know. And this stuff has been going, noticing the fact that there are four gospels, and John isn't in it, there are new synopses and John is in it, but the reason John isn't in this one, of course, is that John just doesn't fit very well. These fit together pretty nicely, and John has his own path, and so it's a different ballgame. Anyhow, you can see. So, what do you notice? Well, you notice that there are differences, and you start looking at the differences. And one of the things you notice is, well, just take something like the cleansing of the temple. Now, I know some of you know all of this already, but some of you maybe haven't heard it lately, and so I'm trying to mix in pieces, so those of you who are new to the Jesus story and will be able to plug into things as well as, but I'm sure that some of you know it all already, but anyhow. The point, take Gospel of John, cleansing of the temple. Makes perfect sense where the synoptics are. Right before the crucifixion, John puts it in the second chapter. And it is pretty, most of us, if we just use our common sense, don't think it happened twice. I remember the old harmonizing versions of the Bible, and But I never heard it read at Advent, so somebody that put together the liturgical calendar at least wasn't going to be persuaded by where John put it. I'll give you another example. Fred is working with we work with the Sermon on the Mount today. Well, what is the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew is the Sermon on the Plain in Luke, and what is put into five pieces, which, I mean, to do it all in one sermon is unbelievable. And so Matthew puts it in five pieces, and Luke puts it all together in one place. Okay? Now, it doesn't take much to think, well, maybe the continuo on these stories has something to do with what the author wants to say and how he wants you to look at the Jesus story. And maybe they didn't even know where some of it happened. Okay? Maybe there is an element of storytelling for the sake of learning in the putting together of the Jesus story. Okay, so we got one piece. So, if you're analytical historian, you're going to ask the question, who is the Jesus behind the gospel? And there's a Jesus in their gospels, and there's a Jesus in front of the gospels. This is just an example to suggest how, starting with four Gospels, which none of us had anything to do with it, the Enlightenment didn't have anything to do with four Gospels, it's just been in the Bible since from the beginning, in the four Gospels, even before there was a complete New Testament, the four Gospels were rather widely used among all the Christian churches. So it's pretty old. It's pretty old, and when all is said and done, all for Christians, all four Gospels are canonical, and some people are going to take the fourfold tradition very literally, in a sense, and try to ask questions about it. Okay, so you get this going on as early as the beginning of the 1800s. Now, in 1835, Strauss wrote a very important work, and it lost him his job in the university, but he went through and he tried to sort out what was mythical from what was historical. Okay, now notice that one of the common sense ways of reading the text is to start paying attention to what is different in the text, and then try to ask the question, what sounds like it's behind the text? Okay? Now, this has nothing to do with the Jesus Seminar. This has been done for a couple hundred years. And Strauss, in 1835, had a criteria of mythical versus historical. And basically, what has happened in this research project is what gets changing. You have a new historical Jesus every time you invent a new methodology. It's not any different than chemistry. You get a new method, and then you have to run the experiments all over again, and so when you change the methodology, you get an insight that everybody agrees on, then you change the project again. Now, another important, let me just, well, not second. Yeah. Another important project that happened in the 1800s is to notice what is summed up in what people call the four source theory. Mark and Q explain Matthew and Luke, and if you will add M for Matthew and Luke, L for Luke, you will three, four. Four sources. Okay? Where do we get markets? What, if you look at Matthew and Luke, practically everything that's in Mark is in Matthew and Luke. And the simple conclusion is Matthew and Luke had Mark around when they wrote them. Okay? But they must have had something else too. Because they've got a bunch of stuff that Mark doesn't have. Mark doesn't have hardly any sayings of Jesus. Just little bits. No Sermon on the Mount. No Sermon on the Plain. No birth story. About as minimal a resurrection as you can find anyplace. Mark is just really different. Okay? What Matthew and Luke have, another block of material that's fairly identical. The Sermon on the Mount, most of what's in the Sermon on the Mount, is in Luke at another place. So what's the simplest common sense conclusion is, there's another group of traditional around, and they don't know its name, they don't have any documents, so it remains hypothetical. But it's a reasonable hypothesis. It certainly is a more reasonable hypothesis than thinking that Matthew and Luke accidentally happen to have all of the stuff, or that the Holy Spirit was long-winded and played the tape that he played for Matthew over again to Luke. You know, that's another way to look at it. But it's, I mean, and you know, we can play tapes over it, so I'm sure God can do it if he or she chooses to do it. But anyhow, it seems simpler. It seems simpler to say that there was another document here. And since what Matthew and Luke add to Mark is mostly Jesus' sayings, if you take all of those Jesus' sayings out, if you take Matthew and Luke minus Mark, it's just like a chemistry formula. Matthew and Luke minus Mark equals Q. Okay? And what you get are a bunch of sayings. You really get a bunch of Jesus sayings and hardly any stories, hardly any events. And so it suggests that not only among early Christians was there a kerygma like Paul had, because that's another thing you read Paul, hardly anything about Jesus' life. Look at the Apostles' Creed. Conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate. What in the world happened to the life of Jesus in the Apostles' Creed? It just isn't there. So, you know, we're into a picture that some of us think the simplest way to think of is, in the beginning is variety. When the variety gets too much, then there has to be simplification and consensus for church, and then the variety starts all over again, and when it gets too much, then there's a reformation here, and a fragmentation here, and so on. But that throughout the history of Christian experience, there have been periods of expansion, and then it expands so much that it becomes a problem, and then it has to be reformed. And people have to find a confession that simplifies the rich jungle of insights into the grace of God that the Bible contains. Okay. I started, but I can't have one. We gotta have it. So four sources. Any questions about this?
How do you know that? Did you say that Matthew has more? You probably didn't say it. Which has more quotes from Jesus, Matthew or Luke? Does one of them contain all the quotes the other one has?
Yeah, They both. Matthew has stuff that nobody else has. Okay.
Yeah.
Like the story of the wise men. Nobody else has that.
Yeah.
Luke has stuff that nobody else has.
Okay.
Like the road to Emmaus and the birth stories, you know, the shepherd story.
Yeah.
But when it comes to the sayings, most of the sayings, extra sayings that aren't in Mark, are both in Matthew and Luke. Maybe in slightly different forms, but most of them are there. And that's why people hypothesize Q. Okay?
Yeah, I guess you'd have to spend your life looking at it, but it seems to me they could have independently, you know, one of them obviously wrote before the other, so one could have plagiarized off of the first one.
There are people who have that theory. Then the theory is, why did Luke leave out, if he had Matthew in front of him, why did he leave out this and this and this?
Because he wanted to tell the story a little different. It didn't quite fit his image. I mean, they were writing it quite a while after Jesus, right? So they didn't have tape recordings of this stuff, obviously.
No, but you're absolutely right. And most of the theories that you think of have already been, there's a book about it. I don't know the names of all of the books.
That's okay.
But you're absolutely right. If you get to historical studies, the methodology of historical studies is hypothesis. And if I remember my introduction to scientific method, it was, when you get several possible hypotheses, you try to find the simplest one. Okay? And all I'm reporting is the consensus about simple ones that help you explain why this group of scholars are going this way, and everything you say is absolutely right. There are other ways of explaining data. It's very, very important. Most people do not distinguish between data and interpretation. And that of course, raises the, gets us way down to the, if you're going to do analytical history, the story's going to change every generation. So how do you provide for continuity in Christian community if you're getting new research every day or every generation? And just to see how rapidly things change, remember that there was just a big thing in the paper about 1 week women were supposed to get a mammogram when they were 50, and the next week they were supposed to get it every year when they were 40. You know, so that if you got scholars working on things, it's going to change regularly. Chemistry, physics, New Testament, whatever. So that's why, you know, if you want continuity of confession, a lot of churches are going to be pretty careful about how they, what they do with this stuff, okay? But you see the question, see the connection.
Question, Mark is still around, but Q isn't. Is there any speculation as to why a, you know, seemingly important document would have just disappeared?
There is a theory, and that would be that as you can tell from the Apostles' Creed, the Pauline point of view prevailed with the general church, and so the Q document wouldn't have necessarily represented a consensus opinion of the church. It could also be an accident. When you really get down to it and know how little we know in the present about what happened in the past, then almost everything we know about the past is one. If you start imagining how many things don't get saved, how many things get thrown out or wear out or wormed out, you've got to say that everything we have from the past is partial. You had a question, Mike?
You said the Pauline view prevailed. What do you mean by that?
The kerygma that Christ died and rose again and no attention to Jesus' life. So in the Pauline, and that's what's in the Apostles' Creed, and what most of us Lutherans have had a theology of the passion narrative, and that's been very important, the theology of the cross, and that's in a sense. But you see, by the time you get Mark, because you have a big passion narrative, you have really a miniature kerygma in Mark, but you don't have the same thing in Q. So in a way, Q was more of a math, was it, by the time things gelled, Q was more of a maverick.
And we have to remember that there's Paul Scholarship going on at the same time now as well, which is doing some of the same things to Paul's alleged writings as the Jesus Seminar is doing.
One of the most interesting phenomena I first noticed it at the annual professional meeting, the one before the last one, is that we now have observant Jews with PhDs in New Testament who are studying Paul, studying Jesus, studying all the Gospels, because they understand the early Christians to be a radical party among the Jews. And so they need to know about the Jews who didn't become part of the Talmudic consensus. You see, at the same time Christians were forming a creedal consensus over here, about the same time in the second to the fourth century, the Jews are pulling together the Talmud and institutionalizing the Talmud. And so we're, in a way, we're siblings on a parallel track. And both of us claim to be descended from the Hebrew Bible, but we did different things with it. Okay, and he can tell you more about that, because he's the Hebrew Bible person here. Okay, so that the four source theory, one more methodology. People began to agree that probably, Jesus didn't do any writing, and that Jesus' stories circulated orally. Okay, form critics. The people who did most of the work in Germany were Lutheran. Bultmann was a Neo-Pietist Lutheran, and thought that preaching was the voice of God. Set out to, you know, you put all the miracle stories in one pile, all the parable stories in another pile, all other kinds of pronouncement stories in another pile, and then you'd see how they changed. And you began to sort out, and again, you begin to try to have rules of oral transmission and try to make some sense. So it's a very, you know, it's the kind of disinterested study of the text that people do. That's why, for example, you have disinterested study in the environment, you get physics, and so you end up with scientists, some of whom didn't really raise any questions about whether they should invent the atomic bomb or not. You know, you don't always, if you're doing the work, you don't ask the questions of what to do with it. So you keep hoping that you just pretend that the results are going to be so good and so final, and because they're the truth, everybody's going to know what to do with it. And it isn't the case in this world. Probably isn't the case. Even Bible. Mm-hmm. Even Bible. Okay. Now, a couple of the big figure, of course, is Schweitzer, who wrote a book called The Quest of the Historical Jesus. And his decision about what to do with it finally was to give up an organ career and become a doc, give up a scholarship career. He published a best-selling book, and he went to Africa and started a clinic. And his basic, he showed very clearly that the contextual nature of scholarship, he showed that all the lives of Jesus up to that point had implicit in them the value system of the person who was doing the research. Okay? And when he looked around for what was the authentic historical Jesus, he and Johannes Weiss pushed for the most difficult and dissimilar from the modern point of view, namely the eschatological, the Jesus who believed in the Son, that the Son of Man was coming in some cataclysmic time and place. And so the Jesus as an eschatological prophet has been the basic consensus of scholarship since. And one of the differences about the Jesus Seminar is that they are basing the Jesus image not on apocalyptic literature, but they're basing it on wisdom sayings of Jesus. So there's a shift. Almost always, a Jesus image privileges certain parts of the biblical text. Privileges certain parts. And so one clue to the difference between them is to ask what text they privilege. All right, let me... there are a couple things that have happened. The other thing you should know about is I've mentioned the word Bultmann. A man named Kaler popularized the distinction between the historical Jesus and the so-called historical Jesus and the Christ of faith. Now, in the Neo-Orthodox tradition, the emphasis was on the Christ of faith. When all is said and done, it's the Jesus of the canonical text that mediates God reality into our lives, that confronts us with the Word of God. Now notice what the Christ of faith, they accepted, the Neo-Orthodox by and large accepted that the Bible is a product of early Christian experience. You don't get Christian experience until you add the Holy Spirit to the Jesus mix. So after the crucifixion and ascension, and after Pentecost, you have a living experience of Jesus in the Spirit, and this is what creates the Christian church, this is what creates the New Testament, and this is what is normative for contemporary Christians. Okay? This is, and so much so that Bultmann, who is a high-powered, spiritual Lutheran preacher, will say it really doesn't make any difference what we know about the historical Jesus. All we need to know is that he actually happened. Okay? So we have come through a period in which a lot of clips, and they don't talk about the historical Jesus because they don't think it makes any difference. Okay? So you would come through a period where the really radical viewpoint about the historical Jesus has been one of the dominant views in the Western Church. Okay? So over against a Bultmannian group, this new Jesus Seminar is really more conservative in their view of what we can know about the historical Jesus. And so is a puzzling thing for some people, in one way for one group of people and for others, another group. Okay, the Jesus Seminar. 1985, a couple of things have happened. There are now a bunch of new texts, Gospel of Thomas, found in Egypt, just like the Qumran stuff. So Jesus Seminar, most of these people teach in state universities, they're not employed by churches. Use all the documents, look at them, see which ones fit the Jesus Project. So you will find in the Jesus Seminar people, them fairly frequently quoting the Gospel of Thomas as a source for Jesus sayings. It started out with 20 people, as many as 200 different New Testament types. There's a list here of the rosters of the Fellow of Jesus Seminar, includes all kinds of people. They don't all do the same thing with the Jesus material. They do different things with it, but they participated in the same research project to try to assess what are the original words of Jesus. The project is pretty interesting, and I'm going to just, the part that interests me the most is that they articulated some of these consensuses that I mentioned earlier, but they also developed rules of oral evidence and rules of written evidence, which have some similarity to court proceedings. So So there we're trying, now notice what we're dealing with. We are dealing with not a church project. We are dealing with a public research project done by people who have PhDs in historical studies and teach in seminaries, in church colleges, in public universities, all sorts of people who have this particular kind of critical expertise. And so they were able, in the way they did this, they came up with, they tried to observe the tendencies in the tradition. Do you see any pattern in the way that Matthew and Luke handle the Jesus things? Because in some ways Mark is earlier. Is there a way of simplifying or expanding that you can say is characteristic of oral tradition? They came out, they developed a thing called voice print. What kind of rhetoric is characteristic of Jesus? And they come up with things like he's a storyteller. He leaves stories open-ended, doesn't give people a lot of advice. Stories can be taken several ways. Stories surprise people. They reverse their point of view. And in particular, in here, you can see the kinds of, there's an appendix in which they list the text that they agreed on as being authentic Jesus words, and they are many of the parables. And then aphorisms, some of the Beatitudes, global injunctions, couplets, caricatures, prayer, admonitions, proverbs. There's a whole schematization of Jesus things. Okay, but notice now, what is privileged in the Jesus Seminar Jesus are the words of Jesus. The words of Jesus. So they try to form a picture of Jesus based on the words. Okay, and one of the things that really scandalized people, of course, was their method of coming to. Scholars never agree about anything. So if you're going to get any results that you can move the project along, you're going to eventually have to take a vote. Okay? And so they took a vote, and people had different color marbles or whatever it was, and they were red and they were pink if they were red, if they were really thought that they were Jesus, pink if they were so on, and gray and black. So that they, and then they did basically statistical calculations like anybody who does a research project does, and got probability for all of the sayings, and then had a probability cutoff and all that stuff. And much of that stuff is in here, or it's in another book called the Five Gospels, A Search for the Authentic Words of Jesus. Okay, maybe that's enough. Maybe you better have a chance to get at what your real questions are in this whole thing, and then I can maybe wrap it up at the end.
So the conclusion of that book, of all the sayings and stuff, like what portion do they agree on? What's red and pink in their ending there? Is it like a quarter of it, or I mean, I'm just kind of.
I don't. There are. I don't know the answer to your question. It's. There are 100, and I think it's about 1/5. I think they started with 500 or 1,000 variations. But of course, for example, if you go from Mark to Matthew, you might have a saying variation. And so in the final analysis, they would pick one in Mark and say that's earlier than Matthew, and so forth. So they have about 101 listings in the appendix.
Okay.
And they were voting on whether they thought Jesus actually said these words, or these words reflected the essence of what his message was, or what he might have said. What would have been congruous with who he was? Which were they saying?
They are deciding what is congruent with who he was, but they are most of the people in the Jesus seminar decided who he was by what was congruent with what he said. So they are privileging. They agree, of course, that there was trial and execution. All right? So Jesus has to be, when all is said and done, any plausible Jesus figure has to, in some sense, account for him getting killed. But this is privileging the words over the passion narrative and other parts of the Jesus tradition, yes.
Do we have any of our Lutheran theologians and scholars represented on the Jesus seminar?
Yeah, Arlen Holkren, I think, is in there. Lots of Episcopal, Roman Catholic.
I mean, people who serve on seminary faculties.
Yeah, Holkren teaches at Lutheran. And I think there's somebody else, but...
Leif Vaga is a Lutheran.
Huh?
Leif Vaga.
Okay.
He's a Lutheran.
Some of these people, we had a woman at our club who was a Congregationalist who was on the Jesus Seminar.
How did they pick who they invited?
I don't know.
They self-selected. They didn't invite. Robert Funk just said, anybody who wants to do this, show up and...
You know some things that I don't, so speak up.
Well, they have now published that book called The Five Gospels. It's got the results in it, published in red, gray, black, and pink.
It's in the book,
it's in the library. It's in here, okay, yeah. If you look at that, they're in much red.
And that's the one they...
But, actually when they're doing their lives of Jesus, now when Funk is talking about what he thinks about Jesus, he's using both red and pink.
And amazingly, they rely on the general scope of even the stuff that's in gray. Mm-hmm. You know, when they talk generally about what they think Jesus was about and who he was, it's almost like they use everything.
Their theory sounds more pure than they may not have been as sterile as they thought. but no historian is, let's face it.
Well, how far have they gone in that kind of new synthetic process of describing who Jesus is on the basis of their findings, or what would be the main characteristics of any newness in their major characterization of Jesus?
Okay, good question, all right. The Jesus Seminar did not write any lives of Jesus, okay?
Any what?
The Jesus Seminar was a project. There is a second phase of the project, which is examining the actions of Jesus. And that's still incomplete, okay? So they're halfway through, in a way. All right, so they'll have to redo the lives of Jesus when they get the second half of the project. But it's not the first time that scholars kind of leak the stuff halfway through. Anyhow. Individuals who participated in the Jesus seminars have been at the forefront of publishing new lives of Jesus. Okay? Burton Mack, John Dominic Crossan from Roman Catholic background, Marcus Borg from Lutheran and Episcopalian background, Funk, who was originally out of a Bible college, and I don't know what he is.
He's nothing now.
Secular.
Read the last line of his book. I mean, he says, if I had a church, I would paste these theses to the door with Scott's.
Yeah, he's not, but he wants to start a new Jesus movement. So it's still an Anabaptist notion. If you get the authentic words of Jesus, you organize a new church.
Yeah.
You organize a movement. So he's kind of out of Anabaptist tradition that's fed up with all the Anabaptists. So anyhow, one of the major differences is, remember Schweitzer? Okay? Eschatological prophet. Jesus is a wise man. Sage. Now, all the way from cryptic sage in Funkshu who preaches the kingdom and challenges you to see a new reality and become part of a new reality. An alternate way of being. Okay? Bork is in the Jesus Seminar, and he has emphasized Jesus as a person possessed by the Spirit and several other things. You already read that book. So you can Crossan, cynic, peasant cynic. One of the major sort of pieces here is to emphasize that Jesus is a social radical. Jesus comes from the landed poor, and so it is his present roots that challenges the establishment. Now, notice another problem over here. We are post-Holocaust people. And so we have some consciousness of how Christians could be insensitive to what the Nazis were doing and not stop, both in Germany and the United States and other places. So we have some consciousness of the bad rap that the Jews have gotten. So people are trying to something is terribly wrong morally if you end up having the Jews murder Jesus. Because it doesn't make sense historically either, because Jesus was a Jew. So one of the issues in the new models is, how do you account for the clash between Jesus and his culture? And one of the ways you can account for that is by having Jesus being a Galilean low-class person who clashes with the power and authority structures in Jerusalem. So generally speaking, the Jesus that some of the Jesus Seminar people have made has been more clearly a social... he has not been a revolutionary in the sense that some of the zealots were revolutionary, but he has been a radical in the sense that his preaching of the kingdom radicalized, put alienated people, made them part of a minority movement that challenged the power structures of the society. Do you want to add anything to that, Fred?
Well, I don't. It seems like all those views are ones that are present in current Christian tradition before the Jesus Seminar, and if you read those Gospels, you can get that Jesus as sage, as miracle worker, as social radical. It doesn't seem that new to me, for one. And the thing that seems most radical to what I've heard Princess Borg talk about in a seminar was distinguishing between the pre and post Easter Jesus, and that pre-Easter Jesus didn't necessarily have a sense of himself as the Son of God, but was a spirit-filled person, and therefore when people were around him, they experienced God through Jesus. And that after Jesus died, they continued to feel that presence, of the presence of God, and so they understood Jesus as risen. That was my understanding of Borg's understanding of the pre and post Easter Jesus.
We haven't really talked much about it. Most of the people in the Jesus seminar emphasize the difference between pre and post, but they do different things with the post, the Jesus of the church. And you're already part of a change point of view on, but my guess is that 80% of the Christians in the United States have not yet heard that Jesus was socially radical. Just look at how many people get, who gets elected to Congress, and you have a read on again, I want to say that the values, I'll just wrap it up. I have some things, observations that there aren't time for, but just say that the values, I think that the work of the Jesus Seminar provides a purely secular, rational argument for taking some version of Jesus seriously. And so it may be a helpful provocation so that fewer secular people in our society run around and think that Jesus is a myth invented by Christians, which is a fairly prevalent notion. It does seem to me that one of the things that a new image of Jesus does, whether it's an academic image or whether it's Jesus of Montreal, is challenges us to rethink how we have conventionalized Jesus. Jesus comes into a world and surprises and reverses conventional thinking, and then we establish a community or a set of scholarship consensus or a church, and pretty soon Jesus is the pillar that holds everything up rather than the radical that reforms us and disciples us. So that almost every one of these Jesus' images can challenge us to think about how we have tamed and domesticated Jesus. And in so doing, they do, I think, raise the question, the tension between the historical Jesus and the Christ of faith does in fact raise the question of the uses of power. The uses of power. What would it mean to understand, to be conscious of how the majority or dominant community tends to conservatize the use of power and then to justify it? And so in many ways, if you admit that there's a possibility that even the church tones down Jesus, then fresh perceptions of some aspect of Jesus that has been toned down can be a way of kind of thinking some more, reevaluating your own discipleship.
I think with that issue, I would particularly like to have a discussion of the canon and how the issue of power in the church determined the canon, and how a lot of times we take it for granted in the church today that, you know, somehow this canon is solely the work of the Holy Spirit and not a work of politics, and why we pick the texts we do.
I'm going to tell the man in the tape room he can stop the tape, and then we can, then we are officially over, and then we can wander. We can even eat together, some of us, if we want to talk about it.
Yeah.
But I think we, I also think we misunderstand the canon. The way I, when you start saying, well, how, what do you see within the canon? I mean, let's face it, the Jesus Seminar is all made, most of it, I mean, about 99% is made out of the canon, pieces of the canon. And everybody selects pieces of the canon. So that I think that most of the way we, most of the time we do what I would call a coleslaw Bible study. We shred the Bible into verses. And this is a good way of getting spiritual disciplines, and it helps if you select the right verses, it's good for certain kinds of theology. But it means that you don't really get the whole story. You don't get the... So I see the canon as a process of collecting resources and as precipitating a conversation. I see Matthew as correcting Mark, and I see John as an alternative. And so what I'm arguing for is us getting into the Bible. And as we become part of the intratextual conversation, as we take seriously the bloodthirstiness of Judges and the pacifism of Jesus, we will have to think and make choices. And the canon draws us into a certain kind of conversation. But I don't think that's the customary way of using the canon.
But the reason I'm raising the issue is because I've just taken a course with Neil Elliott, the author of Liberating Paul.
Okay.
And the conclusions are very clear in the Pauline scholarship now that half of the books that are attributed to Paul are not Pauline at all. And the implication is that some of them are put into the canon specifically to tone down Paul and Paul's radicalness. And if that's the case, then what are the implications, especially in the church, particularly the passages about slavery or passages about women, etc., that are very, very controversial now?
I think what you're running into is two different kinds of scholarly trends, okay? The second, Paul's letters are secondary and pseudo-Pauline, that's all. That's not new. What's new, and it's true of Funk, for example. Borg isn't ready to change the canon. Funk is ready to change the canon and put Thomas in. Okay? And so you've got some very different attitudes towards canon. And in fact, you have... some of us think that the canon, its inclusiveness, I don't know how to, let me explain it in a way that doesn't explain it, okay? And maybe you can explain how to explain it in a way that answers your question. The Anabaptist model of the church is to gather the church and get a consensus about the meaning of texts. Right? Am I fair? To have a particular, they find a particular testimony and they gather people around that testimony, and by and large that testimony is critical of dominant church. Okay? The dominant church strategy is the inclusive strategy. They have been the church of the society, and their strategy is to pull all of the stuff in and then argue about it. Okay, so the Catholic tradition tended to pull everybody in, and then they started monasteries, or the radicals. They sealed some of them up in monasteries, but then they Franciscans went around changing the world and eventually changing the church. And so there are some radically different strategies, and I think it makes a difference whether you're in the gathered church tradition, then you wanna focus on the authentic words of Jesus or authentic Paul, and if you're in the inclusive church tradition, you want to organize a party that reforms the church, which means you end up focusing on certain parts of Paul and certain sayings of Jesus. So that's what I see from a kind of, again, notice that I have this, I don't know, this bent for sort of mapping, sort of saying this goes on, pay attention to it, because, for two reasons. One, I want you to have to accept responsibility for your own testimony. Don't blame it on the Bible, because the Bible produces several kinds of testimony. And if you accept responsibility for your own testimony and want to change anything, you better know what the people you disagree with are doing just as much as you know what you're doing. But you better understand how the people who are doing it different than you are. So if you are going to be a leader and a changer, you better know what the other parties are doing. So in other words, mapping has its usefulness, but nobody's going to change anything by just mapping.
And then the fundamentalists would basically say this is all a bunch of hogwash, the Bible is the literal word of God, and whichever word they pick is the literal word out of it. I mean, is that basically true?
If I'm mapping, okay? That's a more polemical way of reading fundamentalists. Mapping it, the fundamentalists is a whole spectrum, just like the ultra-Orthodox Jews are a whole spectrum of smaller parties. They rarely are more than 20% of the Christian community, so it's not nearly as, they make a lot of noise. It's always fairly important not to overestimate the minority that makes the most noise. But yes, in the simplest popular fundamentalism, but there is no fundamentalists. There are fundamentalists of different stripes. There are conservatives, and the conservative scholar knows all this stuff too. He just interprets some of it differently than the sort of spread of Jesus seminar people. But he isn't taking it totally literally. No fundamentalist. Fundamentalists use literalism as a way of defending certain verses that they use. But they're really not, when all said and done, they reinterpret a lot of texts. And I asked Bob Marshall once, who was president of the Lutheran Church in America, what do you do with fundamentalists? And he says, well, I have my favorite text, and I asked them if they take that literally, I'll start interpreting the Bible literally, and the text he tries out on them is, go sell all that you have and give to the poor. Now, there's no conservative TV evangelist that takes that literally. None.
Oh no, he would encourage his parishioners.
Yes!
Good to him.
The closest to the literal church. The closest to the literal.